Happy New Year. Welcome back to Bible Study. If you're new, starting with us just now or restarting with us, I'm Janet Trites, Director of Women's Bible Study at Central Peninsula Church. We've been on pause for a few weeks as we celebrated Christmas, but we're ready to get back into John. It's been such a rich study with truths, and I pray that it's giving you a bigger and bigger view of who Jesus is. Today we're studying John 8, Jesus, the light of the world. Well, Jesus in this passage faces a lot of opposition as he teaches hard truths. But there's also hope in this passage. And living in his light sounds good to us right about now, doesn't it? Have you felt like you're living in a time of darkness? I know for many, the year 2020 pops right into our minds immediately when we think about dark times. It's been a year full of illness, death, with the global pandemic. There's been a lot of grief and loss, change, fear, uncertainty, just hanging around us. It's also had a lot of unrest and division politically and racially. It's been a dark time for so many financially, too. We crave a light at the end of this tunnel, a way to break free from the heaviness and the darkness. And so we flipped the calendar to 2021, and it's been a really rough start in 2021. Starting something new usually fills us with a lot of anticipation and hope, but starting a new year did not come with more hopeful times or better headlines, did it? The darkness of the pandemic and the unrest and division in our country and in our churches and communities and even in our homes is continuing to hover, affecting our own spirit. We need more than the flip of a calendar page to have hope, don't we? We need light to dispel darkness, to light the way forward so we don't stumble and fall. We need light to see things differently. Light gives life, it shows us truth, and it even reveals beauty. Life gives hope. Light gives hope. When the Bible talks about darkness, it has two meanings. It's speaking of evil, as in there's untold evil and suffering in this world, and it also means ignorance. In this way, darkness means to be in the dark, having no way to know how to cure the evil and suffering in this world. Well, one of my favorite passages to read at Christmas time, or really any time that I want a bigger view of who Jesus is Isaiah 9. And in Isaiah 9, it says that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those that live in deep darkness, a light has dawned on them. But have you ever read Isaiah 8, the passage that comes right before talking about the light that has come? I'm going to read for you from Isaiah 8, starting in verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on the behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward, will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Isaiah 8 is talking about looking to the earth for a way to fix the world. But it doesn't work, and everywhere we look, we see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. But the hope of Isaiah 9 comes. The people walking in great darkness see a great light. The dawning of this light is Jesus' birth. Hope has a name, and it's not 2021. It is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. His light dispels darkness and illuminates truth. Jesus is the one with the remedy to the darkness of this world. So let's dig in to John 8, where Jesus proclaims he is the light of the world. And let's see what that means to us as we walk through our daily lives in this broken world. In our divisions today, we're going to talk about first, leaving a life of sin. That's in the first 11 verses. And secondly, what it means to die in sin, verses 12 through 30. And then being freed of sin's enslavement. Verses 31 to 59. But before I do anything else, I want to pray. Lord, We crave light in this dark world. I pray that as we approach this passage in Scripture, Lord, that we would have ears to hear and that we would make room in our heart to hear your truth today. Amen. Well, our scripture today picks up after the celebration of the Festival of Tabernacles, the joyful Jewish feast that was celebrated by Jesus and all the Jewish people to remember God's faithfulness and care over them in the wilderness. The celebration was a time of great joy, remembering the intimacy of following God for the 40 years in the wilderness of the desert, where he had sustained them each day by giving them manna from heaven and water from rocks, and his presence literally hung in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night over them. It was at the end of this seven-day festival, on the last and greatest day during the water-drawing ceremony, that Jesus had dramatically shouted out to the crowd his invitation, "Let all who are thirsty come to me." And he promised living water to satisfy those parts of us that are never satisfied by anything else. The events in John 8 take place the next day, and there are still echoes of this feast and celebration that carry over into Jesus' teaching. So let's read about it, and first we'll read how he invites a woman to leave her life of sin. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So Jesus sits down to teach to a crowd that's come to the temple the morning after the great festival. But there's this interruption by the Jewish religious leaders. This group that interrupts him is comprised of two different groups, teachers of the law or scribes. They were actually called lawyers, and their career has been spent interpreting the law of Moses. And then also the Pharisees. They're this party of rabbis that felt that people had strayed from following the teachings of the law, so they were advocating to live very strictly by the law. So this group of experts are questioning Jesus again to trap him, looking for a way to accuse him of breaking the law. Remember, tensions are really high. There have been thousands upon thousands that have encountered Jesus during his public ministry, and they believe in him and follow him. So this group of experts want to take him down. But how would asking him about punishing this woman for her sin of adultery be a trap? Well, we can be sure they wanted to trap Jesus, because if they were truly seeking justice for a broken law, then both the woman and the man would be there. But they're using her. Can you imagine dragging her from what is done in private into the spotlight? Maybe she's even partially dressed, and for sure she's vulnerable, and she's put in front of the crowd in the temple courts. Now, this isn't motivated by love for her or seeking justice. They're using her to get to Jesus. It's a hateful, distressing scene. They're using God's law for their own purposes, and they know Jesus' reputation is for showing grace and being kind. It's a trap, because whether he said yes to stone her like the law demanded, or if he said no, she's not to be stoned, he could be found breaking a law. Pax Romana, the Roman law that they lived under, allowed only a Roman ruler to invoke the death penalty. So Jews weren't allowed to do this at this time. That's why later Jesus has to be sentenced to death by Pilate, not a priest. On the other hand, if Jesus says she didn't need to be punished according to Moses' law, they could accuse him of teaching false things, not teaching the truth. So it's a trap. But Jesus has a different way to respond, to bring his light in and illuminate truth. His approach is one of mercy and of authority. Jesus is silent, exercising his authority like a king would. He silently kneels down, and he writes on the ground. We don't know what he writes. We just know that it's moving the scribes and Pharisees' hearts toward their own sin and away from the woman. But they continue to press Jesus to say something. So he stands up and he says, well, the one of you that's without sin can throw the first stone at her. Then he bends down and he continues to write. Jesus pointed their accusing finger right back at themselves. So the spotlight that they had been aiming at her pointed right back to them, putting light on their own sin. Jesus knows their hearts and the way they've sinned or danced with darkness in their own lives, even if they appear righteous on the outside. Are there situations where you're tempted to accuse or condemn others instead of humbly looking at your own heart and confessing your own sin? Well, what happens? As Jesus continues to write, they slowly start to walk away. The oldest ones first. Isn't that interesting? As we get older, we become wiser. We know our own failings better. We know even more deeply the darkness and sin that we carry in our own heart. Jesus' words have brought conviction into those dark, shadowy, hidden places. The oldest leave first. They go away one by one until they're all gone. It's just Jesus and the woman left standing there. And Jesus straightens up and says to her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And her response, we only have a couple of words from her, is humble. She says, "No one, sir." Other translations say that she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus' response is, "I don't condemn you either. Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus frees her from the condemnation of her sin and invites her to leave the darkness of her sinful life to live differently now, to live righteously, the way he teaches us to live. R.C. Sproul, a theologian, said, "These are the sweetest words we can ever hear. Leave this. Be done with this way of life." Well, what stirs up in your heart as you see Jesus show her mercy instead of consequences that are justified by her sinful ways? In what situation do you need to hear Jesus' sweet, freeing invitation? Go and leave your life of sin. Be done with this. Our first truth today is Jesus, the light of the world, shines light into the ways I'm dancing with darkness to show me his mercy. He shines his light on my sins, even the secret ones, to dispel the darkness and pour in his mercy and forgiveness. In what ways have you mastered looking righteous on the outside when inside you're flirting or dancing with, or maybe even made peace with darkness? As you've gotten to know Jesus, and as you've matured in your faith, have you become more sensitive or less sensitive to your sin battles? Are you desensitized to some sins? Do you excuse them? Have you made peace with sin in any way? And trust me, I've been asking myself these questions too. I'm afraid there's times that we make peace with sin or with darkness because our culture says it's okay. The Bible is old-fashioned. You're a good person. Those rules kind of apply to a different time. Or we excuse our sin and say, "This is just the way I am. It's my personality." Well, I'll tell you what's true for all time. This is timeless. When we bring our sin into the light and confess it, we know Jesus' forgiveness and mercy, and we're free by repenting of the ways that we've made peace with sin and darkness. He shines his light even in the shadowy corners of our hearts to purify us. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess, he is faithful and he forgives us and cleanses us. Amen and hallelujah. Hope has a name. It's Jesus, light of the world. Well, Jesus shines light into my heart to reveal how I've made peace with darkness. Also to lead me to leave a sinful way of life. Let's see, keep moving through this passage to know more about how serious this darkness of sin is in all of our lives. So verse 12, which, by the way, is our memory verse, and it's a great one to tuck away in our heart. When Jesus starts teaching again, he says to the people, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." As Jesus continues his teaching the morning after the feast, he makes this beautiful proclamation and promise. He's the light of the world, the source of hope to dispel darkness. And the one who follows him will never walk in darkness because that they have his life, his light living inside them. The timing of Jesus' proclamation is significant. Remember the timing of him shouting the day before to the crowds to come to him if they're thirsty during the water drawing ceremony? Well, on this day, following the feast, Jesus is teaching in the treasury. We see that in verse 20. Every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a ceremony called the illumination of the temple. In the court of women, which is next to the treasury in the temple, there were four huge torches that were lit. They're so huge, they lit up the whole temple and part of the city of Jerusalem. The candelabra or torches might even have been as high up as the highest temple wall, 75 feet. So each night, by this light, there would be dancing and celebrating, worshiping God, singing psalms, remembering God's presence had been with them in the desert in their wandering years. He'd been present in the form of a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day that led them through the wilderness. So they would dance and celebrate by the torchlight all night, celebrating God's presence with them and also celebrating his promise of a light to come into a sin-darkened world. They knew that God had promised to send one who would restore their glory and break their bondage, dispelling darkness. So Jesus is right there in the treasury at the end of this seven-day feast with the charred torches nearby, and they maybe even could still smell the oil that had been burned overnight. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus was identifying himself with God's presence and glory, the Shekinah glory that had protected them and led them through their dark wanderings in the desert. You can read about this in Exodus 13. Jesus was identifying himself as the promised light, the promised Messiah. He's claiming to be God when he says he's the light of the world, but he's also telling us that he has come to dispel the darkness of sin and illuminate truth, the truth of our sinfulness and the truth of how we can know forgiveness and be in relationship with God. Well, what does that mean to you to leave darkness and walk in his light, to live with the light of his life in you? His life in us is the Holy Spirit present in our lives. The Pharisees knew he was claiming to be the eternal God and the long-foretold light referenced in Old Testament scriptures. So they get into challenging him again. Are there times that you've approached Jesus' teaching with a challenge instead of humility, with a listening heart? They challenge him, saying that Jesus can't be his own witness to his true identity, to which Jesus says he has the authority to be a true witness, and the Heavenly Father is also his witness. Jesus stands with the Father. He is sent by the Father, and he is in unity with the Father. Jesus calls them out as judging by human standards, which Jesus doesn't do. That's what he meant in verse 15. He's not passing judgment with human standards like they do. And when the Pharisees ask him where his Father is, he says, "You don't know him because you don't know me." Again, he's claiming to be one with the Father because Jesus says, "If you know me, you know my Father too." They try to seize him. Remember, things are really tense between these groups, but it's not yet Jesus' time, so he leaves without being grabbed. The disputes continue over who Jesus is, so let's read again in verse 21. "Once more, Jesus said to them, 'I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come.' This made the Jews ask, 'Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come?' But he continued, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins.'" Jesus is talking about a separation that's to come. Jesus is going to leave this earth and be seated again at the right hand of the Father. He says he's from heaven, from above, from God, and that they're from below of this world, living by worldly standards. They say they believe in God the Father, but they're rejecting the Son of God, the Lamb of God, and the light of the world. They're rejecting the way to eternal life with God by rejecting Jesus. Jesus is also saying time is limited to know him, that maybe they reject him now and would seek him later, but he's going away and he won't be found. This scripture says, and these are Jesus' words, "You must believe in the Son or you will die in your sins." R.C. Sproul, that theologian, captures this truth this way. He says, "Scripture tells us there's two ways to die. We either die in faith or we die in sin." There's not a halfway or a partial way. Dying in faith in Jesus leads us to eternal life, and dying in sin leads to eternal separation from God. Those who say they believe in God but reject Jesus, that's not dying in faith in Jesus. That's not faith in Jesus. That's dying in sin. Many in our culture say they believe in God, but they reject Jesus, the Son. This might be hard to hear today if you aren't sure what you believe or if you have loved ones who don't believe in Jesus. But this is truth we are told by Jesus, according to Scripture. Do you remember our study in John 1? In verse 4, we read, "In him was life, and this life was light to all mankind." And verse 9, "The true light had come, but the world didn't recognize him, and his own didn't receive him." And then in verse 12, "Yet to all who receive him and believe in his name, they become children of God." Well, the Pharisees continue to attack Jesus, saying, "Who are you?" And Jesus says, "I'm just who I've been telling you all along." They really didn't understand that Jesus is God's own Son, sent to save us. Jesus tells them in verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that's who I am." Jesus is saying, when you lift me up on that cross and you see me die and you see me raised to life, you will know that I am the one that I've said all along, the Messiah, the sent one, the Lamb of God and the light of the world, the one and only Son given for the sins of the world. The significance of him calling himself the Son of Man comes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And these scholars would recognize that. Daniel had a vision of one like a Son of Man, both human and divine, coming to be king for all eternity. You can check it out in Daniel 7 if you never have before. Well, as Jesus faces the Pharisees and continues to dialogue with them, it keeps getting more and more tense. But many within hearing believe in Jesus. Jesus is illuminating truth, and many are believing in him. The culmination of this dialogue with the Pharisees is covered in our second truth, which is, when I believe in Jesus as the light of the world, I will die in faith. When we believe in Jesus as the light of the world, the sent one, the Son of God and Son of Man, to be lifted onto the cross, we will die in faith, and we will live with Jesus in eternity. Well, how does this teaching of Jesus that you'll die in your sin if you don't believe in him stir up a sense of urgency in your heart for yourself or for a loved one who doesn't yet believe? In what ways have you or your loved one known life through Jesus, the light of the world, and you just can't wait? You're so ready to tell everyone about it. Hope has a name, Jesus, the light of the world. Verse 12, which is our memory verse, is really an amazing verse. If we follow Jesus, we will have his light and never walk in darkness. I've been asking him a lot about this these last couple weeks. I was out for a walk, and I kept kind of turning this verse around over and over in my heart, and I said to the Lord, 2020 felt pretty dark. And I had this own period of discouragement for a couple of months. I was so discouraged, and it just felt dark. And I sensed him say to me, "You walked through that darkness with me, Janet. You didn't dwell there. You knew my keeping presence with you as you walked through that dark time." We walk through darkness with him. The light of his life is in us. We wear it and we hold on to it, and he dispels the darkness. Well, let's keep reading. In this last section of our passage, Jesus shines his light on how we can live truly free from sin's bondage. I'm going to start reading in verse 31. "To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, 'If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" So Jesus is speaking to those who believe in him. They're to hold to his teachings, his words, and that will make them his true disciples. He'll illuminate the truth for them, and they will live truly free from sin's enslavement. Holding to Jesus' teaching means to dwell in it or abide in it or to continue and to keep on continuing. That's what it means in the Greek. So continue to continue. This involves two things. First, to study God's word, and then second, to obey his word. Well, here at Bible study, we want to be women of the Word, to love His Word and to study it faithfully, but also to allow His Word to make the journey from our ears and eyes and our brain down to our heart, where we experience change and learn to obey His Word. Jesus is saying we're going to live truly free in Him when we hold to His Word, when we respond in our heart and our soul to be obedient to what He illuminates and teaches us to do. One scholar said, the reason many Christians aren't experiencing spiritual freedom today is that while they may be biblically literate, they're not biblically obedient. That's really something to consider. In what ways have I loved studying and learning, but I haven't taken it to heart and done what His Word has taught me to do? This could block my freedom in Christ. It's really convicting, isn't it? Well, not everyone that heard Jesus believed. Not everybody took His words to heart. So let me start reading again in verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Scripture tells us in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. All of us have sinned. The prophet Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. And in Genesis 8, we read that God Himself says our human intention from the beginning of our lives is evil. We're disobedient and selfish. And this evil, this sin, doesn't just entertain us, it enslaves us. Well, how has sin, or maybe sin right now, enslaving you or your loved one? In what ways have you danced with sin, thinking it's entertaining when it's really enslaving you? When we're enslaved to something, we're helpless to leave it on our own. We're not free. If you think of people who were enslaved throughout history, they didn't have permission or power or freedom to enter certain parts of the family home or the property that they belonged to. But the son or the daughter of the home could go anywhere. The son belonged anywhere and everywhere in that family, in contrast to the slave who was helpless to move freely. But the son had the authority and power to release the slave to move freely. Jesus says, even though your sin enslaves you, I will set you free. He says to us, I was sent to pay the penalty for your sin and to redeem your life and your freedom. You are worth my life on the cross as the forever, once for all sacrifice for your sins and the sins of the entire world. God so loves you and me that He sent Jesus for you to buy your freedom, and He did it willingly. Remember John 3:16? Well, the Pharisees say, hey, we have never been slaves to anyone, so what are you talking about? Look at our lineage, which is ironic because there's several times that their people had been enslaved, but they're latching on to being descendants of Abraham. And Jesus is saying our lineage and who our parents are don't guarantee spiritual health or an end to the bondage of sin. Jesus even says they're so far from being true children of Abraham, they are sons of the evil one. They insist again that they need no other credentials to know the Father than to be children of Abraham. But Jesus says, if you are Abraham's children, you would know me and you would do the works that Abraham did. Well, what did Abraham do? According to Genesis 15:6, he believed in God and His promise that a blessing would come through him, a savior to all nations. And believing was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So we are true children of Abraham when we believe in the Father and the Son. It's our faith in Jesus that saves us and is counted to us as righteousness. Jesus said in John 6:29, the work we're to do is to believe in Jesus. And this is what Abraham did. This is what we are invited to do. But in contrast, those challenging and attacking Jesus, seeking to accuse Him and kill Him, were not believing as Abraham had done. The gloves are off now in these last verses in John 8. Jesus tells them they're not children of Abraham, but children of the devil, because they're believing the devil's lies. Anyone opposing God and His truth is a liar, and the devil is the father of all lies. He was the first to oppose our Heavenly Father, and there's no truth in him. Scripture is clear. If you aren't following Jesus and living by your faith in him to save you from your sin, you are the opposite. There's not middle ground. We either die in faith or we die in sin, according to Jesus' words. Jesus is saying they don't hear and understand truth from him and from God because they don't belong to God. Their hearts don't belong to God. No matter what they've said or how they appear, they've sought to achieve their righteousness by living by the law instead of trusting in the trustworthy promises of God and the words of life and truth that Jesus, the light of the world, is speaking to them. They accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed, a Samaritan or a half-breed, and an illegitimate son. They've heard Jesus is Mary's child conceived before she married Joseph. We know Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but again, they look for truth with eyes and ears that are filled with earthly standards, and they call Jesus an illegitimate child, meaning he has an unknown father. They can't see who he is, and they can't hear his truth because there isn't room in their hearts for his word. Lord, let us always make room and be ready to receive your life-giving word and your truth in our hearts. So as this debate and dialogue escalate between the Pharisees and Jesus, I picture them shouting at Jesus now. They challenge how he can promise that his followers will not see death or taste death. They didn't understand that Jesus was talking about spiritual death here. And Jesus infuriates them even more with his words in answer to their accusation, "Who do you think you are?" Let's read, starting in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. "Ego a me, I am," says Jesus. They're enraged and try to stone him right then and there. They want to kill him without a trial because he has used that beautiful personal name of God, his personal name, ego a me, I am who I am. Jesus clearly identifies to himself, the I am, eternal and divine, and they don't receive him. Jesus is the light of the world who has come to illuminate the truth to us so that we can hold to his truth and live free, no longer bound by the deadly sins that enslave us. Our third truth today is Jesus, the light of the world, illuminates the truth of God's word. My part is holding to his truth to live truly free. Well, how have you maybe blocked or not allowed room for God's word in your heart? When are you tempted to explain away something that's really a conviction that Jesus' word brings, denying your bondage and the opportunity to live free? Jesus, the light of the world, illuminates the truth of God's word. My part is holding to his truth to live truly free. It's not holding on to my lineage or my own great efforts to battle my sin that saves me and gives me freedom. It is following the light of the world. It's holding to his word by studying his word and obeying it. This is the opposite of what our culture says is freedom, but the bondage is broken, and our spirit and our heart are free not to sin. That's very different than following rules. I'm talking about a heart that chooses to live by the truth that I'm taught. We so easily fool ourselves into thinking we're free when we really are enslaved or in bondage, don't we? As I get older, I more readily admit my flaws, how weak I am, that I need help fighting the shadowy sin poles that are in my heart. Addiction to drugs, alcohol, sex, pornography, gambling, those are addictions that are seen clearly as ones that enslave a person, and they need outside help to overcome that darkness of their addiction. But the older I get, the more I believe we each have an addiction to something that keeps us in bondage. This might sound a little radical, but stick with me. Many forms of bondage or addiction are socially acceptable and even entertaining. So we convince ourselves we're free, but we are not truly free. It's taken me years to be able to say, I'm addicted to food. I say that because I try to fill or comfort myself with food. And I hate it, and it's really hard for me to say it out loud. But it's true. And it has me in bondage at times, because I'm helpless without the help of the Lord to stop the cycle. But bringing it into the light and confessing it, just like I did right now, breaks the hold or the bondage or the dominion that it has over my heart. There are other socially acceptable addictions that keep us in bondage too, like gossip, attention from others and praise, exercise, shopping, gaming, social media, screen time and our devices, streaming our favorite shows, or just stuff. We can be addicted to stuff. Well, how about having a critical spirit, or constantly praising yourself, or tirelessly seeking success or validation through work? Let's ask the Lord to shine his light into the corners of our hearts to show us our bondage and to set us free so we don't miss a minute of walking in his light. Jesus is the light of the world. He frees us from sin and darkness and death. He gives us himself, and the light of his life lives in us when we believe in him. Hope has a name. It's Jesus, light of the world. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon, and I put it at the bottom of the outline. I want none beside him. In life, he is my life, and in death, he shall be the death of death. In poverty, Christ is our riches. In sickness, he makes our bed. In darkness, he is our star, and in brightness, he is our sun. Well, it's the start of a new year, and it's the time that a lot of us make New Year's resolutions. But I want to ask you to do something a little bit different at the start of this year. I started at the very beginning asking if you felt like you are walking in a time of darkness. Will you spend some time talking with the Lord, reflecting and taking an inventory of ways that you maybe danced or flirted with darkness and sin this past year, and confess those to him? You could even write them down and then write 1 John 1:9 and John 8:12 over them, and then just tear them up. It will be a freeing thing to do to let his light in. And if you don't know him or haven't professed faith in him, would you consider this today so that you know that you know that you know you will die in faith in him? Ask your leader or me or a friend or loved one about this if you aren't sure. We would love to talk with you and pray with you about believing in Jesus. Well, as a closing or benediction, I'm going to read the lyrics of a song. It's a Christmas song called Hope Has a Name. So you can just sit quietly, maybe close your eyes, and I'll read the words here. Breaking through the darkness, breaking through the silence with glory in the highest, the hope of all creation resting in his mother's arms. The song on the horizon ringing through the heavens, the long-awaited Savior come to set the captives free. Hope has a name, Emmanuel, the light of the world who broke through the darkness. All hail the King Emmanuel, the light of the world, the glory of heaven. Come if you're broken, come if you're searching. If you need healing, he's where you'll find it. Lay down your burdens and breathe in forgiveness. And if you need freedom, he's where you'll find it. Hope has a name. Jesus, Emmanuel, the light of the world who broke through the darkness. Amen.